The Apostles' Creed is very old, maybe dating back even to the first century AD. While it wasn't written by the apostles, it does summarize what they taught, and that's why it's called what it is, the Apostles' Creed. If you recall it from before, it starts off first of all with God, the one who is one and three, God the Father, and then it speaks a great deal about God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. And after speaking about God, the creed goes on to confess truths about the church. These familiar words, I believe a holy Catholic church. Now, we're not entirely sure about the date of the Apostles' Creed, but that's not true of the Nicene Creed. Its current version dates back to 381. And so Christians have been reciting these words for more than 1,600 years. It also speaks about God first, and then it speaks about the church. And it adds a couple of words. I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, these are words that we have been saying for years, and countless Christians have been saying for centuries. But what do these words mean? So what I want to do this evening is look at each one of these words in turn. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Pretty simple, but words that we can say, and we're not always entirely clear what they mean, some more than others. Each of these words describes what the church already is and what she is not yet. So each of them speaks of an existing characteristic that the church has, and at the same time, each of these words represents an urgent call to reformation. We haven't yet arrived. There's always room for growth and improvement. So firstly then, the church is one and is called to be one. This idea of already, not yet. So children, if I was to ask you, are there many churches or one church, what would you say? Many churches or one church? Anyone want to take a hazard a guess? No? Bit of an unfair question, really, because I mean, on the way to church, you may have passed many other churches, and you know that if you walked around this area, you'd come across quite a few different churches. And so you could say, well, there are many churches, and there are many churches in this world, and we're not just talking hundreds or thousands or even hundreds of thousands, we're talking millions. It's estimated that there are 37 million churches around the world. But we also need to recognize that there is just one church in the world. As we confess when we say the Apostles' Creed, there is a church. The Nicene Creed says one church. More importantly, that's also what the Bible teaches. And here I'm just going to go through very quickly the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians as it draws this idea out. So in Ephesians 1, the church is described as one body. Christ is the head, the church is his body. It doesn't speak about bodies of Christ, plural, but body of Christ, singular. And everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to this one body. You go to Ephesians 2, you'll see again there's just one people of God, not two people groups as there once was. So in the first century, you had Christian Jews and you had Christian Gentiles. And contrary to what some thought back then, they are not two groups, they are one. And this is what he says in verses 13 and 14. This is chapter 2. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, that is, Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. And then in chapter 2, the imagery shifts from one people to one family. In verse 19, and then to one building. And now I'm reading from verses 20 and 21. speaking about the church, she is built on the foundation and built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Notice again, the church is described as one, not many. We read before from Ephesians 4, and the bit we read from stresses the unity of the church. The word one turns up repeatedly. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The most special image that we have in this letter is found in chapter 5, where Jesus is described as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. Jesus doesn't have a harem. He has just one wife, the church. She's the one he loves. Now, this is really important for the way that we view other churches. They are not separate from us. They are one with us because of Jesus. He is in them as he is in us. The one church is sometimes called the invisible church because we can't see it. It's a bit of a misnomer because it's really saying the invisible church is how God sees the church. But what we often do is shrink the church down. You may have heard the joke about three men who arrive at the gates of heaven. An angel asks the first in line, "What was your denomination?" And the man answers, "Methodist." The angel looks down his list and says, "Room 24, very quiet though as you go past room 8. The next in line is a Lutheran, and the angel tells him something similar, "Go to room 18, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. Third man is a Presbyterian. He's told, "Go to room 11, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. And the man says, "Why do we have to be quiet as we go past room 8? And the angel replies, "Well, the Reformed are in room 8, and they think they're the only ones here." Now, what's really interesting about this joke is that it's not a Reformed joke. If you go on the internet, you'll discover that Baptists tell this joke about themselves, and Presbyterians, and any number of denominations. It's not just us that wrestle with this. So don't take it personally. The point that I want to make is the church is much bigger than the Reformed churches. Even bigger than even, so even if we just extended that to the churches that we have something in common with, we'd have to say it's even bigger than that. It's bigger than any denomination. Other churches may belong to Christ and yet be seriously flawed. Like this congregation and our denomination, every other congregation and every other denomination has weaknesses and blind spots. There is no exception to that. But they may still be part of Christ's church. We are one, and hence we must strive to show that oneness. One way that churches can function as one is by recognizing each other's sacraments and discipline. And that's why we don't rebaptize someone who was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. That's been the practice since the Reformation. We recognize even Roman Catholic baptism. It's why we welcome believers from other churches to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. We recognize that there is something fundamental that we share. We are to love believers in other churches and to pray for them. And where there is an opportunity, and these do arise from time to time, that we strive to work constructively together. And we can benefit from each other's strengths. We can challenge each other to serve Christ more faithfully. We are not competitors with other churches. And we're certainly not enemies. We serve the same Lord. That's the first thing that the creeds highlight. The second is that the church is holy and is called to be holy. Now, in the Bible, God's people are often described as holy, but what does this mean? This idea of holiness, how do we to understand it? Now, children, you understand holiness. Do you have anything at home that's special? So, for example, some china plates that only come out when you've got guests, or some crystal glasses. Special things for special times. You could say they are holy. Set apart for special usage or a special purpose. And that's the idea of holiness. So when we say that the church is holy, we are saying that God has set the church apart from the rest of humanity, and he's done that for a special purpose. The church belongs to him in a special way. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 puts it beautifully. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Greek Orthodox liturgy is different from ours. And there's something beautiful about the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper. When the bread and wine have been prepared, the priest lifts them up and says, "Holy things for holy people." And the congregation replies, "One is holy, one is Lord, Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father." And both statements are true. You are a holy people. And Jesus is the one who makes you holy. And when we hear that word holy, we need to think incredibly special to God. That's what you are because of Jesus. The church has been chosen by God to be his. Now, nowadays, it's quite common to stress a personal relationship with God and to treat that as if that's it. And at a personal level, our relationship with God is the most important relationship, and it's impossible to exaggerate the importance of having that sort of relationship with God. But that does not mean that the church is unimportant. You could say God is not just saving individuals, he's saving the church. And if the church is so important in God's eyes, then we must also esteem her highly and delight in the fact that we're part of the church. And also to invest in church life, whether that's here or more in the church more widely. It also means that the way you and I live matters. Because either we're going to bring glory to God or give those outside the church fresh reason to blaspheme God or to speak ill of his people. The holiness of the church has to be seen in the holiness of our lives. That's both as a group and also individually. I mean, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4, urges us to live lives worthy of the calling we have received. But when we think about the holiness of the church, it's a characteristic that causes us pain. Because we know that often our sin discredits the name of Christ. And so there is always a call to strive for greater holiness. But thankfully, there's also occasions where this characteristic brings joy, when Jesus is praised on account of us. The third thing I want to consider is the Catholicity of the church. So the church is both Catholic and is to be Catholic. So if someone asks you, "Do you belong to the Catholic Church?" You might instinctively go, "No, I don't belong to the Catholic Church." And yet, you should say, "Yes, I do belong to the Catholic Church." The problem is that the Roman Catholic Church has nabbed this title for itself for centuries. It was doing this before the Reformation. it became even more strident about this during the Reformation, and it's been doing this ever since. Since the Second Vatican Council in the early 1960s, the Roman Catholic Church has become softer in its stance toward other churches, but it still sees itself as the church. The Roman Catholic Church has always been wrong about this. So when we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we're not affirming the existence of the Roman Catholic Church. We're saying that the church is Catholic. And we're part of that. So Catholic is a word that belongs to all Christians. What does it mean? What does this word Catholic mean? It's not a word that we use a lot in other settings. The Westminster Confession of Faith helps us a little here. It speaks in Article 1 of the invisible church and Article 2 about the visible church. So the invisible church is as God sees the church and the visible church is as we see it. And both are Catholic, the confession says. Both are gloriously diverse. Catholicity is about diversity. I want to explain this. It's about diversity. So in Revelation 7, verse 9, we read about the church being brought together. Jesus is bringing together people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. We also understand that this transcends time, so this has been happening down through the centuries. And so the idea is of the church being all-embracing. It's inclusive. It's without limits. All who trust in Jesus are welcome. All who submit to his lordship belong. They and their children. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female, you're equally welcome. It doesn't matter whether you're Maori or Pakeha, you're equally welcome. Whether you speak English, Japanese, Afrikaans, or Arabic, all of them, you're welcome. It doesn't matter whether you're on a benefit or earn big bucks, you are welcome. IQ doesn't matter. The intellectually handicapped belong. So do geniuses. The old and the young belong, and everyone else in between. Those who've lived respectable lives and those who've served time in prison are welcome. All who come to Christ in faith are welcome. The church is Catholic or all-embracing because Christ is all-embracing. He offers salvation to all. John 6, Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." This idea of everyone being welcome, everyone belonging who comes to Jesus. If you know the New Testament, you may remember the time when the Apostle Paul got stuck into the Apostle Peter. One apostle having to rebuke another. And the problem on that occasion was Catholicity. What happened is Peter went along with Jewish Christians who didn't want to fellowship with Gentile Christians. He became aloof. Paul says, "This is wrong. This is not the way it should be." And so in Galatians 3, we have a beautiful statement of Catholicity. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." So whenever we use this word Catholic, what we are saying is there is just one church, that's picking up on the earlier idea, which is all-inclusive. Church is all-embracing. And this really has profound implications for the way that we look at the church. For one, it should make us appreciate church history. What has happened in the past is not what happened to other churches. What happened in the past is our history. We're part of this. But Catholicity also pushes us away from striving for uniformity. McDonald's is not the ideal for the church. For every church to be just the same as every other church. Wouldn't matter which one you walked into, same experience, same menu. No, churches don't need to be the same. Rather, we should celebrate the glorious diversity of the body of Christ. But this idea of Catholicity also has implications for us right here as a local church. In 1 Corinthians 12, the local church is described as a body. Every member is a part of that body and has a role to play. So you're a member of this church and you can't think, I don't belong, I don't have a role to play. No, everyone here is needed. We're all different, but we need each other. And that means we must include everyone in the life of the church. Catholicity also demands that we embrace everyone that Jesus brings here. It doesn't matter how different they are from us. And so we need to ask ourselves, do people feel welcome when they come here? Do we make them feel welcome? And if they don't, what can we do to improve that? Make it more personal. Ask yourself, what can I do to make people feel more welcome? What can my family do? And perhaps more in the nature of food for thought, how is the glorious diversity of the gospel already on display here? Maybe it's worth thinking about. And how can the Reformed Church of Christchurch better display its Catholicity? On to the last point that I wanted to consider tonight, and that is that the church is apostolic and is to be apostolic. I'm glad that the Nicene Creed added this characteristic. And what this one means is the church must hold to the teachings of the apostles. Christ sent the apostles out with a message, and he sends us out with the same message. Now, it's all very well to say that our unity is found in Christ, that Christ is the one who makes people holy, that Christ is the one who brings God's people together in harmony. But still we must ask, who is Jesus? Who is he? And it's not up to us to answer that question for ourselves. It's not up to the church to decide who Jesus is. You could say the church is a creature of the message about Jesus. The church in the present must receive what the church of the past has preserved. And we, in turn, we're called to pass that on, the message about Jesus, the one that started with the apostles and century after century has been passed down. And remember, that's what we read before in Ephesians, that the church is built on the prophets and apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. The truth about Jesus is the foundation of the church. The Apostle Paul speaks to the church in Thessalonians and to us when he said this, "So then, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." And we read something similar in Jude. This is verse 3. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." This characteristic is also a call to action. It's one thing to receive the message, but we must pass it on. We must share the good news about Jesus Christ. And here, when I think about the Reformed churches, I think this characteristic exposes a weakness. I'm willing to discuss this with you if you disagree with me, but I think we've been generally better at preserving the message than spreading the message. And if I'm right about that, we need to ask ourselves why. Is it laziness? We just can't be bothered. Certainly hope it isn't that. Is it fear? I mean, this call to share what we've been given has the potential to make our lives quite uncomfortable. Is it pride? Do we imagine ourselves to be better than we are? And in doing that, we become, we're not as aware of our own need for Jesus. And the effect of that is we don't see clearly enough how much others need him as well. Or is it our slavish adherence to traditions? The Apostle Paul warns against this very strongly. The idea that you always have to keep doing things the same way just because that's the way you've done it in the past. It may be that we need to develop more flexibility in light of Scripture. And here I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 9. Because this isn't my idea. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches us. I'm going to read verses 19 to 23. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not under the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means possible I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. We need to think very carefully how we're going to reach the people around us. And that may mean in some areas we need to change for the sake of reaching them. In conclusion, these four marks of the church are all about Jesus. For example, the church is one because Jesus is one. The church is holy because Jesus is holy. The church is Catholic because Jesus is the Savior of all. The church is apostolic because just as the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sent the apostles and he's sending us. In other words, if we're to understand the nature of the church, we need to start with Jesus, understanding who he is and what he has done and is doing. These four marks are encouraging because they describe who we already are. But they also are a call to action, an urgent call to action. So let us respond, both in thankfulness for what God has done for us, but also in resolve to become the people he meant us to be. Amen.